If you've got your Bible, you can open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and there's paperback Bibles around. If you need to grab one of those, you can take that home if you need it. We're in the last stretch of our trip through the book of Galatians. And last week, we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit, looking at what it's going to look like if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And Paul told us that the best way that you know that you have the Spirit is that you'll have love. You'll have joy. You'll have peace. You have patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. But I don't know if you noticed something last week. As we were making our way through all of that list of the different characteristics that we'll see, I don't know if you noticed that each one of those signs of the Spirit in you has something to do with your relationship with the people around you. Showing love, extending kindness, making peace, being faithful. Here's what Paul's saying. The best way that you can see that the Holy Spirit is ministering to you is through your ministry to the people around you. Because there's just too much love, too much joy, too much peace for that to be contained in one person. You just can't bottle it up. It's going to overflow into the people around you. It's going to explode into the people around you. There's just too much spiritual heat to be contained. I've experienced something like that before. Thanksgiving. Every Thanksgiving, I've got two jobs. First is to carve the turkey, and I carve a masterpiece when I carve a turkey, all right? Michelangelo, it looks like one of his carvings, all right? It's just a masterpiece when I carve that thing. My second job is to make the gravy, and I'm pretty good at making gravy, but I decided a couple years ago I was going to try a new recipe, found it on the internet. It seemed pretty simple. You just take the turkey drippings and all the turkey giblets, you know, that come stuffed in the turkey. You cook those up. And then you just throw them in a blender, and you blend it up, add some cornstarch, and boom, there's your gravy. Seems simple, easy. I'm like, all right, let's try that. Well, I didn't pay attention to the line in the instructions that said, make sure you let everything cool before you put it in the blender. I just tossed it all in. I put it on the highest setting, and pff, the thing exploded, absolutely exploded. There were turkey parts everywhere in our kitchen. All right, every surface of our kitchen had turkey parts on it. The whole ceiling covered in turkey parts. And of course, you know when you make gravy, right? Like 10 minutes before everybody shows up because it's the last thing that you do. So people are coming in 10 minutes. We've got like 40 or 50 people coming over to our house and we're scraping turkey parts off of the ceiling. They're walking in, turkey dripping on them as they walk in the door. Happy Thanksgiving, you know. So sorry about this because all of that heat just couldn't be contained in that jar. And the Holy Spirit's the same. You toss them in a jar, you receive them in your life, you shake it up a little bit, you go through your life, and you just can't contain him. He's going to explode out of you. There's going to be love, there's going to be joy, there's going to be peace that's just radiating out into the lives of the people around you. There's going to be Holy Spirit joy all over your house. Holy Spirit peace all over your family, all over your friends, love all over your community group, all over this church. It's just going to happen. At least that's the assumption the Bible has. So the question is, why doesn't that happen? Why don't we see that all the time? Why don't we see love and joy and peace, especially in Christian relationships? Why do we see Christian marriages fall apart? Why do we see Christian families break apart? Why do we see Christian friendships drift apart? Why do we see Christian churches split apart? Well, that's the question that Paul's going to answer at the end of chapter 5. And then as we head into chapter 6, he's going to start telling us what to do about it. We know this happens. We see it happen. We've experienced it in our own lives. So what do we do about it? What do we do to restore relationships, restore people? That's what we're going to see. Let's pray first, then we'll hear what Paul has to say. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We were just soaking in the Spirit last week as we saw all of these different ways that the Spirit provides love and joy and peace in our lives, but we've got to be honest and confess that we don't see it enough. We just don't see it enough, especially in our relationships. So, Lord, show us how to identify that. Show us why that happens. And show us what to do about it. thank you for Jesus, who came to die, to pay the penalty for all of the times that we've failed to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Help us to see Jesus today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the question is, if the Spirit brings love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness, why don't we see that in our relationships sometimes? Even relationships between mature Christians. Why doesn't that happen? Here's why. Paul says at the end of chapter 5, we're conceited. We're all conceited. Look at what he says in Galatians 5:26. Galatians 5:26, Paul says, let us not become conceited. And he says that because he assumes that's what we're tempted to do. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He knows that to some degree, we're all conceited. All right? We're all in love with ourselves. We all think about ourselves. We all glorify ourselves. We all serve ourselves all the time. We're all conceited. The only question is how that gets expressed. Okay, I am conceited. How does that look in my life? Well, Paul says there's two different ways that that gets seen in your life. Some of us provoke one another, and some of us envy one another. Some of us are provokers, some of us are enviers. That still sounds kind of strange, so let me try and explain it to you. I'll put it in Instagram terms, all right? You post a picture of the incredible award that your kid just received, or you post a picture of the epic restaurant that you just ate at, or you post a picture of this beautiful place that you just visited. Why are you doing that? Well, it's to update your friends, right? You want them to share in your joy. You want them to experience life with you, right? I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. Most of your motivation is pure. It's to share life with your friends. Okay, I'll give you that. Let me ask you this question, though. Could it be that there's a small part of you that also wants your friends to be jealous? That wants your friends to look at what you're doing and be like, man, I wish I could do that. Guess what you're doing? You're provoking. You're putting yourself above your friends, at least just a tiny bit, just for a second, you're provoking. And then when you go on Instagram and you see the photos that your friends post, and you see the dinner that you weren't invited to, oh, you see the restaurant that you could never afford to eat at, you see the vacation that you could never take, what do you feel? Envy, right? You're envying. You're feeling like you just can't match up to them. And it's not just in social media. We do the same thing in all of life. Sometimes you feel superior to people. Sometimes you feel inferior. Either way, Paul says you're being conceited. On either side, we're just being conceited. When you look down on people or when you're intimidated by people, you're still more focused on yourself than you are on those people. You're conceited. And when that goes on for too long, then relationships break down, unity is destroyed, marriages fall apart, families break apart, friendships drift apart, churches split apart. That's just what happens. It happens every day. So then the question is, what do we do about that? How do we stop that? How do we quench that? When a relationship is breaking apart, when there's a friend who's going off the deep end, when there's someone we love who's doing something destructive to themselves or to the people around them, what do we do about that? That's what Paul's going to tell us. Chapter 6, verse 1. Look at what he says. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. He's talking about how we deal with things when people are going off the rails, when a relationship is going off the rails, and what he's telling us here is so different than the way we normally approach things, right? If we see someone caught in transgression, caught in some kind of sin, how do we normally respond? Well, if I'm a provoker, I'm going to look down on that person. I'm going to be like, how could he do that? I would never do that. Never. How could he do that to me? I'm going to look down on him. I'm going to judge him. I'm probably even going to lash out at him somehow. If I'm a provoker, that's how I'm going to deal with it. If I'm an envier, then I'm going to be intimidated by that person. I'm going to be like, well, there's no way I could say anything to that guy, so I'm just going to stay quiet. I'm just going to ignore it and hope it goes away. Those are how we normally deal with things, but Paul's giving us a completely different way to do it. In these little five verses, I can see nine huge steps to restoring a relationship, restoring a person to Christ, restoring them to health. Okay, nine steps to restoration, and actually most of them are packed right into verse 1, all right? First, we need to define the relationship. First of all, we need to figure out what kind of relationship we have. All of you know what a DTR is, right? Defining the relationship. When you're dating someone, at some point, you got to figure out, what are we to each other? If she's going to be your girlfriend, you're going to treat her a certain way, right? Baby, I got this dinner. Let me pay for it, right? That's how you're going to treat her. If you're in the friend zone, though, you're going to treat her a little different. Oh, you want to pay for dinner? Be my guest. You know, it's going to be different. You got to define the relationship. And it's not just in dating. In the way that we interact with each other, we need to know how we are related to each other. And Paul just told us, we're brothers. We're sisters. That's our relationship. Brothers, if anyone is caught in sin. What Paul's assuming is that we're going to have the kind of relationships where we know each other well. We're just as close as brothers and sisters. We're not just showing up for church on Sunday morning and facing the same direction for an hour and a half and assuming that's what makes us brothers and sisters. We're going beyond that. We're relating to each other throughout the week. We're talking about a relationship where we're open and honest and transparent with each other. We've got a relationship where we know what's really going on in each other's hearts. You know how that happens in this church is through community groups. That's where we really get engaged and really become brothers and sisters. We've got relationships that are committed to each other. That's what Paul's assuming here. If we're going to have a difficult conversation, which is what he's talking about here, then I know that no matter what happens in this conversation, you're still my brother. You're still my sister. We are committed to each other. That's our identity. And then that word brother also tells me something about my identity with Christ. Because if I'm your brother, that's only true because I am God's son, right? I've been adopted by God into his family. And so I've got all the rights, all the privileges, all the blessings of being one of his kids. We found out last week that that comes through the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Holy Spirit to give us all the love that we need, right? All the fruit of the Spirit. I can trust the Spirit to give me all the joy that I need, all the peace that I need. I can count on God for all of that, which means I don't have to depend on you for all of that. Do you know how freeing that is? I don't have to depend on you for love. I don't have to depend on you for joy. I don't have to depend on you for peace. Now, I appreciate it when, excuse me. I appreciate it when you give it to me, you know. I'm not going to turn away your love in any form, right? Especially if it comes in the form of $100 bills. You know, I'm not going to turn that away, but I don't have to depend on it. I don't have to depend on my wife for love or joy or peace. I don't have to depend on my kids. I don't have to depend on my friends. I don't have to depend on my community group. I don't need to depend on people. I can depend on God. And so what that does is it frees me to have difficult conversations with people that I normally wouldn't have if I was dependent on them. If there's something that I feel like my wife really needs to hear, I don't have to be like, well, oh, what if she gets upset? What if she doesn't make me dinner tonight, you know? What if she doesn't make me chocolate chip cookies? That's kind of the end of the world right there, you know? Well, I don't have to worry about that if I've already got all the love and joy and peace that I need through the Holy Spirit. I don't have to worry about starting something with one of my kids that might make things difficult. I don't need to worry about making waves with one of my friends. If there's something that God has called me to say to them, I'm freed to just say it. And the same goes in reverse. Thank you, honey. I can depend on her still. It's great. If I've got love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, then it's not going to destroy me when you come to me and tell me some stuff that I need to see in my life. Okay? It's going to hurt, right? I'm going to be a little defensive at first because I'm a sinner, just like you. But if I'm operating in the Spirit, probably, you just got to let me sleep on it, and by the next day, I'm good, you know? I'm not going to churn on it because I've got everything I need from God. I'm freed to receive critique from you, and I'm freed to give critique to you. But that leads to the second step. Jesus isn't freeing me to just go around and say whatever's on my mind. Jesus isn't freeing me to just go around and tell all you guys all the way that you're annoying me. It's got to be something that's clearly unbiblical. And so step number two is identify the sin. Identify the sin that we're really dealing with here. Because Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, caught. Now, that doesn't mean that you're like an undercover cop waiting around, staking them out so you can catch them in some kind of sin. I saw you going 38 and a 35, bro. I saw it, you know? It's not you who's doing the catching. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's that they have been caught. They've been ensnared. That's kind of the idea here. They've been trapped by something. And so that thing is visible. You can see it. It's obvious. I think what Paul's saying here is the sin has to be clear and present. It can't just be assumed. It can't be implied. This is what we do a lot of times, especially in families, especially in marriages. We assume something is going on in the other person's mind or the other person's heart, and we confront them on that, and it might be completely untrue. We can't do that. I know you're only doing this because you want that. No. Paul says they need to be caught. The sin needs to be obvious. It needs to be clear what has trapped them. Because your brother or your sister, they're trapped. They're trapped. I've got this nightmare that I have every once in a while. And what I dream is that I'm swimming at the North Pole, and I'm swimming under the ice. And I can't get up through the ice to get a breath of air. And the weird part of the dream is that there's people standing on the ice looking down at me and just kind of like going like that, you know, like, oh. Now, we've got a bunch of psychologists and psychiatrists in our church. You can diagnose me about what's really my issues with this dream. You can prescribe me something if you need to. But that's the kind of picture that I think Paul's painting here. Your brother or your sister, they're trapped under the ice. You're looking down through the ice. You see me down there, trapped under there. What are you going to do about that? You're going to be like, Matt, why are you swimming at the North Pole? You know? Seems kind of dumb. Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to grab a hammer and start hacking away at that ice? What are you going to do? It's the ice that's the problem. You got to identify that. What is the problem? It's the ice. Let's deal with the ice. So, define the relationship first. Identify the sin. And then number three, check your heart. As you're doing that, check your heart. Because Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You are spiritual. Okay? So this process, this whole thing, can only be done by spiritual people. Maybe you're like, oh, I guess I'm off the hook then, you know, because I'm not a monk living on top of a mountain. Clearly, this is talking about those kinds of people. No, a spiritual person in the Bible is just someone who is depending on the Spirit, someone who has the Spirit at work in their lives. He's tying this verse to what he already said before when he was talking about the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, versus the fruit of the Spirit, rather. Because when you feel the need to confront someone, especially we're talking about with the people that we're close to, people in your family, when you feel the need to confront someone that you're around a lot of the time, what you're really doing is operating out of the flesh, not out of the spirit. You remember the list that Paul gave us? You could be doing this out of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And Paul says, no, you need to be doing this through the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Check your heart before you get into the conversation. See if you're being driven by the Spirit or driven by your flesh. More than half the time, I would say, maybe even 90% of the time, you're probably being driven by your flesh, not by the Spirit. And then number four, you need to determine your end goal. Decide what your goal is in this whole thing. What are you trying to accomplish here? Well, Paul just told you what your goal needs to be. He says your goal is restoration, right? You who are spiritual should restore him. Restore him to a healthy relationship with God. Restore him to a relationship with each other. That is your end goal. That's your goal. Lots of times when we confront people, our goal is not that. Our goal is to get them to stop annoying us, right? They're doing something that is so annoying, and our goal in going over to them, especially in families, right? What we want to do is get them to stop annoying us. Our goal is to get them to conform to our personal preferences. That's my goal a lot of times. If that's really what my motivation is that's my goal, I'm not ready to do this. I'm not ready for this. I need to go back to step three and check my heart. Remember that this is all about restoration. That's the goal here. Let's say your buddy and you are hiking up in the Ko'olau's, and your buddy kind of wanders off the trail and he steps on a wild boar trap. His leg is just this bloody, mangled mess stuck in this boar trap. When you go over to him, what is your goal? I mean, he's yelling, he's screaming. Is your goal to say, bro, you're kind of annoying me with all this yelling and screaming. Could you be a little quieter? Is that your goal? No, man, your goal is to get him freed out of that trap. Your goal is to get him restored. Your goal is to get him back to health, get his leg fixed up so he can walk again. That's your goal. The word restore there in the original Greek, it has the idea of making something straight again. In fact, you can find that word in medical literature. It's almost like an orthopedic surgeon making a bone straight again. If your buddy's got his leg in that trap and his tibia is sticking out from his leg at a 90-degree angle, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to be a provoker? Are you going to yell at him for going off the path? Are you going to be an envier? Are you going to be embarrassed to even be with him, intimidated by him, and just kind of walk away? Or are you going to try and get him fixed up? You got to determine your end goal. The goal is restoration. The goal is restoration. But here's the thing. Paul knows that you can pursue restoration and still be a jerk about it. You can still do it in a really mean way. And so here's number five. You need to watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Because Paul says this needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about last week. And what we said last week is that in the biblical sense, being gentle doesn't mean being a teddy bear. That's not the biblical definition of gentleness. And if you think about this kind of situation, you know that's true. Because you can go to someone and point out something in their life, and it doesn't matter if you're a teddy bear, complete teddy bear. With some people, it'll still feel like you just cracked them over the head with a baseball bat, as gentle as you are. Be like, that guy hates me. I can't believe what he just said to me. And then other people, you'll go to them like a teddy bear, and they won't hear a word that you said because they're like, well, that guy wasn't yelling at me, so I guess whatever I'm doing isn't that bad, so I'm just going to keep doing it. Right? They didn't hear a thing. It's because gentleness doesn't mean being a teddy bear. Being a teddy bear doesn't really accomplish anything. Being gentle in a biblical sense means being humble, means to be selfless, means to be self-forgetful. So I'm not going to go in with both guns blazing, like, I can't believe that you did that to me. I would never do something like that to you. No, I'm going to come to you in love because I'm concerned about you. I see this trap that you're in. I see your tibia sticking out of the side of your leg, and I want to help. I want to get you out of this situation. I want to see you restored to God. I want to see you restored to the family of God. Here's the thing, though. No matter how loving I am, no matter how gentle and humble I am when I come to you, chances are you're going to be at least a little defensive when I start talking to you about something that you need to look at in your life. At least a little bit. I mean, you're going to be a little caught off guard at first, and when we're caught off guard, we're always defensive. Because you've learned to live with this tibia sticking out of the side of your leg. You've learned to live life like that. You've cut holes in your jeans so that tibia can fit out the side. You know, you've just learned how to operate with this thing. And so when I come to you and I'm like, hey, bro, you know, I just want to talk to you about this bone sticking out of your leg, you'd be like, well, who are you to talk to me about my broken leg? Bro, you've got a unibrow, all right? That is way uglier than my broken leg. Who are you to talk to me? Now, when you do that, what am I going to do? I'm going to unload on you, right? I'm going to take all of the ammunition that I've been storing up for however long we've known each other, and I've stored up a lot, and I'm going to let you know all of the ways that you have failed me, all of the ways that you have offended me, all of the ways that you have disappointed me. Did you notice all those me's there? Yeah, they got nothing to do with restoring you. So that's not going to be helpful, right? It's not going to accomplish anything. So here's what we got to do. Number 6, watch your ego. Watch your ego. Or Paul says it this way, the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because when I come to you, and you get a little defensive, I'm going to be tempted to get just as defensive too. And so I got to watch out for that. I got to be prepared for that. I got to say to myself, this is probably going to happen. And so when it happens, I'm going to respond with love. I got to be prepared to keep loving you no matter what you say to me. I got to be prepared to keep loving you no matter how long this takes. Because look at verse 2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. We're talking about things that have to be carried for a long time. So number 7 is be committed. That's what he's really saying here. Be committed to your brother for the long haul. Be committed to your sister for the long haul, because this process of restoration, it's not going to happen overnight. It never happens overnight. I've been through this kind of process a lot. I've never seen it happen overnight. It's going to take a while. So if you're going to restore your brother, you've got to be prepared to keep offering your love, offering your support, offering gentle accountability for the long haul. You got to help them take concrete steps to overcome this sin through God's grace, because that's what Paul's talking about with the law of Christ. That's the only way this is going to happen. The only way he can get his leg out of this trap is by the grace of God, which was given to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he's going to keep forgetting that. He's going to keep forgetting that. He's going to go back into the ko'olaos. He's going to hike on the same path. He's going to wander off at the same place. He's going to stick his leg into that same trap. And at that point, what are you going to do? Are you going to be like, how can you be so stupid to keep stepping on the same trap? How can you be so dumb? Is that what you're going to do? No. You can be like, how can I help you get out of this trap again? How can I help you be restored through the grace of Jesus Christ? How can I help you? You're going to bear his burdens for however long it takes. Now, here's the great thing. I've seen this happen in this church a lot. It's so good. I've seen community groups rally around someone carrying their burdens in a very meaningful way. I've seen ministry teams rally around someone who was caught in something and just show love and support and gentle encouragement. It's been so good to see. I've seen it so much in this church. But here's the reality. After a while, sometimes we get a little tired of doing that for each other. Sometimes we're like, man, I'm always carrying somebody else's burdens, but it doesn't seem like other people are ever offering to carry mine. Why is that? I hear that sometimes. I feel that sometimes. But I'm just being conceited. So Paul's got to remind me in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he's actually nothing, he deceives himself. If I think I'm something, really I'm nothing, I'm just deceiving myself. Now that could work both ways. It could be that I've got some legitimate burdens that none of you guys are helping me with, and so Paul's talking to you here, saying you're just deceiving yourself, ignoring those burdens. Or it could be that he's talking to me here. It could be that I'm so focused on my burdens that I'm completely ignoring yours. I've inflated my burdens to something that they're really not. They're way bigger than they actually are. And I've gone back to the flesh, and I've just started assuming that you exist to carry my burdens. That's why God put you on this planet. And maybe I'm prideful, and so I don't want to tell you about my burdens. I just assume you should be able to read my mind and know what my burdens are. And I'm like, why aren't they carrying my burdens? Well, I'm deceiving myself. I'm deceiving myself. Whatever it is, whatever I'm doing, I need this reminder. It's number 8, be selfless. Selfless in this whole process. Whether you have the burdens or whether you're offering to carry the burdens, all of us need to be selfless. Because sometimes I'm ashamed to let you know my burdens. You know what that is? That's selfishness. That's selfishness. That's robbing you of the blessing of helping me carry my burdens. And then sometimes I get so worked up about my burdens that I don't pay any attention to your burdens. That's even more selfishness. So I need to give you the opportunity to carry my burdens, and I need to take the initiative to carry your burdens. That's what love looks like in the family of God. That's what love looks like in the family of God. All of us taking the initiative to carry each other's burdens. All of us being open and honest with each other about the burdens that we need help with. Now, Paul's got one last warning about that, though. That is what love looks like, but Paul knows that sometimes we can love a little too much, you know? Or at least something that feels like love. We think that we're loving them, we think we're supporting them, but actually, sometimes we can just be enabling people. Sometimes we can just allow them to stay injured, just not help them heal and grow. And so that's why Paul says in verse 4, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Each will have to bear his own load. What's he saying? It's the last point. As we pursue this process of restoration, number 9, don't be a crutch. Don't be a crutch for someone. Because if your tibia is sticking out the side of your leg, what if I come up to you and I'm like, bro, that is so terrible. I can't believe that happened to you. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to carry you on my back. You're like, oh, great. You're going to carry me down to the ER? Thank you. I need that. I'm like, no, no, no. I'm going to give you a piggyback ride to your house. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to give you a piggyback ride to work. And then every day, I'm going to give you a piggyback ride wherever you need to go for the rest of your life. Isn't that great? What I'm doing is so loving, right? Am I helping you? It feels like it to me. I'm being so selfless, so sacrificial, so loving, so humble. Can you believe how humble I'm being? I'm not helping you at all. I'm not giving you space to grow and heal and start walking on your own. Sometimes being helpful is hurtful. Here's why. Because there's a difference between a load and a burden. Did you notice that Paul used two different words in this passage? I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 2, he told me that I need to help you carry your burdens. But then in verse 5, he told you that you need to carry your own load. Oh, why is that? Well, it's because in the ancient world, a burden was something that you put on a donkey, something really heavy. No person could carry that load. You need something else to carry that for you. But a load, that was something that you put in your backpack. That's something you can carry yourself. You can't carry a burden by yourself. It's going to crush you. You need help. But if you don't carry your own load, you're going to get weak. You're never going to be able to walk on your own. God has given each one of us a load. He's given each one of us certain things to carry that are going to help us mature, help us grow, certain things that are going to make us stronger. And each person's load is different. God's given each one of us different loads. And so what we can't be like is like, can you believe how little that guy's load is? You know, what a weakling. He's only doing that much. Can you believe that? No, that's the load God gave him. Or with ladies, here's what I hear a lot from ladies. Can you believe how much she's doing? I could never do all that. I can't keep up with her. How do I compare to that? She's carrying so much. Yeah, that's the load that God gave her. He didn't give you that load. Guys, when we stop comparing ourselves to each other, when we stop worrying about each other's loads, then we're freed to carry each other's burdens. We can do whatever it takes to see each other restored. Restored to health, restored to God, restored to the family of Jesus. And that's how we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit exploding out of this church into the world around us. Let's pray together.